Time for us to begin our Bible study. Book of Hebrews, chapter 3. You might want to turn there, get there in just a moment. We'll have a word of prayer. Good to be back home with you. We had a good meeting in Columbus, Indiana. I always get confused and say Columbus, Ohio, but Columbus, Indiana. A couple of things about the meeting. The meeting went very well, actually, with regard to attendance. That's what usually I mean when I say that. They had good attendance. There's one other congregation in Columbus, Indiana, and they attended the meeting very well. And so they had good attendance from other folks around as well. So we're real pleased. They were real pleased with that. Good brethren there. They had a couple of things you might want to pray for, particularly the couple we stayed with. He's one of the elders, but not doing very well at all. He has Parkinson's disease, and it's just now really seems to be taking a turn for the worse. And so his name is Jim Atkins. And he could certainly use our prayers. They have three elders. Another one, he really needs our prayers. His wife was just diagnosed with cancer, and it's a difficult situation. And so he was there every night. But he's actually a state senator in Indiana. But anyway, he was there every night, and then go back to the hospital be with his wife and things, but just a very difficult kind of a sad situation, when you're just now finding that out. And so his announcements and things were very emotional and things, but Greg Walker is his name. His wife is Allison Walker, and we'll try to get some information to you, maybe an address. I don't know if I have it right offhand, but I'll get it, and it'd be nice if we can send some encouraging cards to that family. But Greg and Allison Walker is their name. But had a good meeting with the brethren there. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this opportunity this morning to once again be together and to worship you. We're so thankful for every opportunity we have, not only to worship and praise you, but also to enjoy the company, the fellowship of one another in Christ. We pray that we'll always look forward to that, and we'll appreciate the blessings that go along with it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless this local church, be with the elders as always. We pray for them and their families. We pray that you might help them and their important work of overseeing this local flock. We continue to pray for all the members here at Brown Street. We pray that you will bless each and every one of us, help us to live our lives in a way that, first of all, will bring you honor and glory, but also that we might be a good example to those that we come into contact with, and we might help them, and that, of course, we'll continue to live in such a way that our souls will be secure in your hands. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all the faithful local churches in this area and across the world. We pray for Christians everywhere, that we will all let our light shine, and that, again, you will be glorified as a result. Be with us in this Bible class this morning, in this class on the book of Hebrews. Be with all of the teachers and all the various classes. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews, the third chapter. And you remember just how that chapter, excuse me, that chapter is going. The Hebrews writer has introduced Jesus, the person of Christ, and how that he's the apostle and high priest, and that he's faithful. And don't forget, the whole idea is emphasizing the superiority of Christ. We found in the very beginning that he is superior to the prophets. Why is Jesus, who could tell me, why is Jesus superior to the prophets, God's greatest spokesman. What makes him superior? Huh? He's God. Right. Right here. Right. He was sinless. That both of those. There's several answers that would be right. But certainly his sinless life would elevate him above everyone else in every realm. But he was God. He's the Son of God. And so that can't be said, obviously, of any of the other prophets. And then we found in chapter 1 that he's even superior to the angels. What is it in chapter 1 that points to the fact that he's superior to the angels? What action took place that tells us that? What was done with regard, or what did God tell the angels to do to Jesus? To worship. Worship. And so the fact that he is commanded, that we're commanded to worship Christ right away, elevates him. The Hebrews writer points out that that certainly was never commanded of the angels. They were never commanded, or anyone else was never commanded to worship the angels. And so you begin to see right away just how superior Christ is. And then in chapter 3, as we get to chapter 3, you recall, now he's dealing with Moses. And you might think that's a little bit out of order. You know, the prophets, he's superior. And then you might think maybe he should then talk about Moses, one of the greatest of prophets, and then the angels are even higher. But in the minds of the Jews, you have to remember how significant Moses was. He was one of the most significant individuals in their history. And so they really elevated him. And to find that Jesus is superior to him would really make an impression upon the Jews. And they, of course, should know that already, but they evidently don't, or they're not thinking in those terms, because they're about to leave Christ and go back to the law that Moses set forth. And so he's showing the superiority of Moses. And as we were looking at this last time, we saw that certainly the Hebrews writer wants to make sure everybody understands he is not in any way knocking Moses. Moses was faithful in all his house. And in fact, the fact that Moses was so faithful and that Jesus is superior to him and has more glory than he has, again, exalts and elevates Christ. Like if Moses was unfaithful all the time, what use would it be to say, hey, this Jesus is superior to this unfaithful servant over here? That wouldn't be very helpful to his cause, would it? But the fact that Moses was indeed so faithful, and that Christ is still superior to him makes a huge difference. And so that's where we left off. He was emphasizing that. And you recall, at verse 2, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Remember, that has to do with the type or kind of glory. He's not saying that Jesus is just a little more better or gives forth more honor than Moses, but his glory is of a whole different nature. And then he gives the example of the house, whereas the one who builds the house has more honor, more glory than the house itself. And so we sort of talked about that as we were closing, I think, last week or the week before that. Do you think about a great house and you might praise the house, but you really don't honor the house. That's left for the one who builds the house. The house might be impressive, but the one who deserves really all the praise and glory is the builder. And in this illustration, we find that Jesus, of course, is the builder of the house. Now, that's important because down at verse 4, then he says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And it's kind of difficult there. Commentators are kind of divided on that, if he's referring to the Father or if he's referring to Christ. But it really is nothing to spend a lot of time worrying about, because as we have gone through the book of Hebrews so far, you notice how close the connection is between the Father and the Son. like in their activities and work, you almost can't divide it. Why? Because God, for example, in the creation of the universe, how did he create the universe?
By speaking.
By speaking, yes. But how did the Hebrew writer say that he did? He did it through Christ. So if I were to say to you, did the Father create the heavens and the earth? What would you say? Yes. If I were to say to you, did Jesus create the heavens and the earth? What would you say? Yes. And there's plenty of passages to back up both of those answers. Because the Father created things and worked through his Son. And the Hebrew writer has worked on that a couple of times already in the few chapters we have covered. So to me, whether, like, there's a lot of people who would use Hebrews 3 at verse 4 as absolute evidence of the deity of Christ because he's referred to as God. And that would make sense. That may be exactly what the Hebrews writer is doing. As you think about that illustration, Jesus is the builder of the house, he says in one verse, and in the very next verse, God is the builder of all things. And so that's a fine conclusion, you know, no harm. And even if there's a lot who think that now he's gone on in verse 4, he's really emphasizing the Father, since the Father does things through the Son, that's fine too. So the point of it is, no matter how you approach it, Jesus is being elevated. He is superior to Moses in every way. And so he says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And that's interesting. Most of your Bibles will give a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18 there. And some translations word it a little bit different, giving the indication that Moses himself, the life that he lived, was a testimony of the things that would be spoken afterwards. And you remember in Deuteronomy 18, that's where God told Moses that he would raise up a prophet like unto him. So Moses was indeed a type of the one who was to come. But also, a lot of the things that Moses said, he spoke of things that Jesus would do, that the Messiah would do. It's why Jesus, even when he was dealing with the Jewish leaders on one occasion, he said, you know, you need, they were obviously rejecting him. And he said, you need to go back to the scriptures because they speak of me. And that's true, isn't it? Like, it's amazing that the Jews so universally rejected Christ when the scriptures over and over spoke about him and gave details. We often, in preaching on evidences and things like that, we'll go back and look at all of the prophets that spoke of Jesus and how they were fulfilled, that Jesus fits the bill all the time, when he was born, where he was born, and so on and so forth, the prophets spoke about. And when you begin to put them all together and say, yeah, Jesus, you know, you can check that, fulfill that prophecy, and he suffered, yeah, you can check that. He was rejected, yeah, you can check that. And prophets dealt with all of that, those things. And so there was really no excuse for the Jews to reject Jesus. And so Jesus himself reminded them, go back, check it out. Go back and search the scriptures and see that they speak of me. And that's hinted at even here in Hebrews 3 and what verse 5 says about even Moses. Testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So, who is superior in the house? A servant in the house or a son in the house? The son, obviously. By the way, the word servant there, usually it's doulos. We point that out a lot. This is a different Greek word that points to a personal assistant. And so you think about that, and certainly you're in a house, someone who has a huge house and is well-to-do and has servants and personal assistants and that sort of thing, but the son trumps them all, doesn't it? And as you think of Moses and you think of Jesus, that's the difference. Why would you leave the son and all of his authority and his position in the house to give your life back over to the words that are being spoken by the personal assistants? And when you begin to put it together, it really doesn't make much sense. As I said, I think the last time we met in closing, I was just saying, I don't, and I still didn't do any research on this. I probably should stop bringing it up. but I don't know that we have any evidence of what these individuals did. So far as I know, and you can help me out if you know something about this that I don't, that we don't know what impact, like I said before, we know the impact of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We know from 2 Corinthians that it caused them to repent. And they did. That's wonderful. Praise God for that. Not all of them. Some were stubborn and continuing to sin and count Paul as an enemy, but they began to discipline the one that was in sin, and even to the point where Paul had to go back and say, hey, enough. Now you need to receive him. He's repented. And so, but it had an impact. What impact did this letter have on these Jews that he's trying to reach? I'm not sure. I'm just not sure. But man, as we go through this verse by verse and chapter by chapter, you think he is making undeniable evidence of the superiority of Christ. You would hope that they would reverse course and decide not to do that. But therein is just the tricky thing with the Word of God. People don't always listen. Even God's children don't listen. They hear it over and over and over again. And you think, yeah, they do this. No, they don't. And, you know, we have to make sure as individuals, that's not going to be me. In fact, as we go on through this, notice he just goes on. And as we get to the next section, he begins to quote a very popular psalm to the Jews, Psalm 95. And we're told by those who have researched this sort of thing that that was a psalm that almost all Jews knew and tried to memorize much of it. And so the Hebrews writer is quoting a psalm that these Jews who are about to leave would certainly be aware of. And so he goes on to say here at verse seven, drop down. We didn't quite finish verse six there. But verse seven says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. And you just notice the first part of that. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And they needed that. And again, remember, the Hebrews writer just quoting scripture. So again, this goes back to Psalms 95. And so has God's people always struggled with the idea of hearing God's word, but not applying it?
Always have.
Always have. Still do. That's exactly right. I mean, it's critical that we, in churches of Christ, that we don't just sit back and say, you know, I'm a member of the church, I've obeyed the gospel, and I like what this says right over here. So we apply it, but no, it's over here. Nah, I just put it to the side, and I'm not going to do that. And we may not articulate that. Like I take that back. I was about to say, I haven't heard of anyone literally saying, I'm not going to do that, but I have. I literally have heard of Christians just declaring openly they weren't going to practice a certain thing in the Bible because they didn't want to. Now, what about that? Can you think they need to hear a message like this? Harden not your heart. But generally, it's not that overt. And a lot of times, there's a lot of self-deception involved. That's why the Bible over and over says we have to examine ourselves. From the preacher to elders, every member in the church, examine yourself. Make sure you're not ignoring the Word of God. You're not hearing God's Word and you harden your heart with the attitude, whether you articulate it or not, I'm not going to do that. Because that has always been a problem going back again to these Jews. It's really amazing when you, in fact, turn over to that psalm in Psalms 95. And Psalms 95, and the part that he is that he is quoting really picks up at about verse 7, I believe. Psalms 95 and at verse 7. And, you know, some of this we're a little bit familiar with because of our study on Wednesday nights. But he says, for he is our God and we are his, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah. What happened at Meribah? In fact, it happened twice, two different Meribahs actually, but, yeah, they rebelled. Someone else is saying something, but I don't hear you. Right. That's right. That's the time when he actually did it twice. And the first time God told him to speak to the rock or to hit the rock, and he hit the rock. But that was the occasion. The people were complaining, as they always did. And then we see it again happening at Meribah, this time at, Kadesh. It was a different place, but that's the time where God said, speak to the rock. And what did Moses do? He hit the rock instead. That was towards the end of the wandering. But the people, from the time it happened at the beginning and the time at the end, same people doing the same old stuff, complaining, and all the while ignoring all the evidence about God and his power and his love and guidance of them, ignoring all the miracles that God demonstrated. And so here in Psalms 95, he says, don't harden your hearts as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Listen to this. For 40 years, I'd loathed that generation. Like, that's kind of scary, isn't it? First of all, God is a God of patience. Like, they didn't go into the land of promise. Why didn't the children of Israel just go on into the land of promise? Why did they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years? They disobeyed. They were rebellious. They did what? It's just a lack of faith, wasn't it? Which translates in the Bible, a lack of faith translates to disobedience. You could hardly separate the two. Those words are actually used interchangeably in the New Testament, depending on what version you have. Sometimes the King James will say they didn't believe, and more modern translations will say they disobeyed. And it's legitimate both ways because of the Greek word that's used there. It's used in both of those ways in various passages. But you can't hardly divide those two things. If you're disobedient to God, what does that say about your faith? Yep, not much. You have a lack of it. And so here's this group of people. Their whole situation could have been different. They never did have to experience that wandering in the wilderness. If they just would have gone on to the land, forget about the giants who were there. Yeah, the giants were bigger and stronger and so on and so on. But what does that matter? You have God on your side. It doesn't matter what giants are in your path. When God is behind you, God is protecting you, and he even promised them, listen, those ones in the land, you'll see their backside. You know, I mean, God telling you that you're going to see them flee from you. Don't worry about it. But guess what they did? They hardened their hearts. They didn't believe. You would think, after everything that we have seen, particularly on Wednesday night, what we have seen so far, they've seen the evidence of God, all the plagues and the opening of the Red Sea and the glory that was on the mountain and all of that. They've seen all of that. And God says, hey, you'll see their backside. Don't worry about it. No, we're grasshoppers. They're giants. We can't do it. That's a perfect example of God's people hearing God's word and just can't get themselves to believe it. And again, that has plagued God's people. And notice what he said here, for 40 years I loathed them. How do you think God feels about us? When we hear his word, it's plain and simple, but for whatever reason, we refuse to do it. You think he's up in heaven smiling down at us? He loathed that generation for 40 years. It's something to think about. So, yeah.
Look how, out of all that group, out of all those people, look how God continued to bless Joshua and Caleb, though.
Right.
You know, because right. They were faithful. They were the only ones that believed.
That's right. Yep. So that's, and no matter how things are going, we need to determine in our minds, in our own hearts and minds, we're going to be faithful no matter what. And again, God is a fair, loving God. We're all going to be accountable for our own actions. Everybody around you might be unfaithful, but like Joseph and Caleb, you just do your part. You're not going to be perfect. None of us are perfect. We all sin, but your life is going to be characterized by following of the Word of God, and you'll be fine. That's all God requires of you. But we need not to deceive ourselves. These individuals, if you were able to talk with them and say, hey, you know, you just have hardened your heart. You're not listening to God. They'd probably be shocked. What are you talking about? You remember back in Exodus, they kept telling Moses what? Well, whatever you say, whatever God told you to tell us to do, we'll do it. Yeah, we're going to do that. And God said, I wish they had such a heart, because he knew they wouldn't. And they didn't. So they had to wander for these 40 years. And even that, even throughout the wandering from the beginning where we are in Exodus to the very end, when they're at Kadesh, the whole time, they just continue to complain and murmur and harden their hearts. And now the Hebrews writer is saying, here it is, all these years later, and here are some Jews. They've obeyed the gospel. They are children of God. And they're about to go back to Egypt, so to speak. And he's quoting Psalm 95 that they all probably knew. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like them in the days of rebellion. And so it really is a powerful message that we realize we can repeat. And again, God's people have over and over. It's never stopped and it probably never will. Only thing left to be decided is me, you. What are you going to do with the Word of God in your own life when you hear it? And hopefully we will not harden our hearts when we hear the Word of God. All right, going back to chapter 3. Just the last part, I jumped ahead a little bit, but not really much there in the end of verse 6. One interesting thing there, it says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. And so certainly, you know, we need to continue going down the right path. In some of the manuscripts there, it ends that verse and saying, till the end. And certainly that would be true, that we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope till the end. In fact, later on, can't remember, maybe it's verse 14. Verse 14 says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so there it is there. And in a lot of manuscripts, it appears there at verse 6 as well. But that's a recurring theme in the New Testament, isn't it? Be faithful how long?
Unto death.
Revelation 2:10. And over and over, in different words, we're told that. Be faithful for a little while. Don't be wishy-washy. You hold fast to your confidence to the end. Till either you die or Jesus comes back, you continue to be faithful. A very important message there. All right, so reading the rest of this, again, verse 10, back to Hebrews chapter 3, says, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said that they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He'll get into that more in chapter 4, the rest. But he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So he's just making application of all of that. It's basically what I've been doing here this morning, really. Take these passages, think about Psalms 95, and then make sure that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. Because what happens if, you know, most of us, again, most of us here this morning, we're all trying to do the best we can to go to heaven. We're living our lives as Christians. We're trying to do what is pleasing to God. That is characteristic of us, but it's easy to allow a few things to creep in and that we begin to rebel. Okay, I do all this, but not that. And it's very interesting that James had something. If you turn over to James chapter 2, James had something to say about that. He's actually quoting the old law. Remember, we talked about how New Testament writers sometimes did that, even though the law has been taken out of the way. And they knew that, of course, as much as we do. But sometimes they would use it. And in James 2, at verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of the transgressors. For whosoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now that ties in to what I have said many, many times before you, and we have talked often. The old law didn't make provision for sin. So if you broke one aspect of the law, then that was it. You would be lost if it wasn't for the fact that the blood of Christ would later be shed and flow backwards. And if you were faithful in the Old Testament, then you'd be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 14, I think it is, talks about that. But that law, that old law, if you broke one law, you're guilty of all. And he's quoting that not because we're under the law today, but the principle is the same. The only difference is that there is provision for sin in the gospel. We do have access to the cleansing blood of Christ. We can repent and go to our Father in prayer, and Jesus will intercede for us. So we have all of that. But don't think for a minute the principle isn't the same. Like if you'll keep all the law and there's one law that you say, no, I'm not going to do that. What does that say about all the rest of the law that you are keeping?
You're guilty.
But why? I mean, what does that say about you? What does that say about your obedience to all of those things? Right. You haven't really surrendered. What does that mean then? That means the only reason you're keeping all that law is because you want to. You don't mind doing it. But now something pops up and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? It goes against your own will. What if there were two points of the law that you didn't like? What would happen with that mentality? You'd keep all of this, but not those two. And you could extrapolate that, you know, on and on. And the fact of the matter is, if that's your mentality, again, you only obey the part of the law you like. Not because you have surrendered yourself. Not because you're really in obedience to God. It's just that aspect of the law doesn't conflict with your own will, so no problem. First time it does, I'm not doing that. That's the real issue to overcome as Christians. It's easy, you know, certain parts of the law are easy depending on who you are and, you know, what your attitude towards that particular rule or regulation or whatever you want to call it, that commandment in the gospel may be. Like to some of you, those of you in this Sunday morning class assembling, probably not an issue at all. Because here you are. Like I've often said, I almost feel guilty sometimes when I preach on the assembly. Because how hard do you think it is for me to make it to all the services? you think I'm on some Wednesday say, you know, I've had a hard day. I'm tired. I'm not gonna go tonight. No, I can't do that. So that doesn't say a whole lot about my faithfulness. Like I have no choice. And so, but there are some people who struggle more with attendance, obviously. How many people aren't here right now who should be here? And then you think, you know, why? And I can't tell you specifically, but in general, I can tell you if someone should be here and they're not, why aren't they here? Tell you why, in a nutshell. They don't want to be. That's it. If they wanted to be, they'd be here. But they don't want to be. Now, there may be several reasons why they don't want to be, but they don't want to be. And so if there was another commandment over here that they didn't want to keep, they wouldn't do that either. That's the point of James 2:10. Make an application. Again, it's literal with regard to the old law. You sin once, no provision. But under the law of Christ, you can have provision, but the principle is the same. And what's the point of the whole thing? Let's obey God no matter what. You don't want to, so what? Do it anyway. Sometimes we have to do what we don't want to do. Jesus died on the cross. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. We need to follow in his steps. You don't just do what you want to do, and you don't want to do it. Well, that's called hardening your heart. And that's the warning of the Hebrews writer in chapter 3. So let's make sure, again, it's easy for all of us to slip into that. Why we need to examine ourselves and make sure. Let's do better. We can all do better in areas, but we don't want to slip into an area. In fact, let's, before the second bell rings again, watch this as we read a little bit further in Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll get back to this next week. But he goes on to say this at verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by what? By the deceitfulness of sin. That's one of the problems. That's one of the dangers that we all face. Sin is deceptive. And as I started to say a while ago, most of us in an assembly like this, where the fact that you're here on a Sunday morning, you've come to Bible class, I know you want to be faithful, and we all want to be faithful, but sin is deceptive. And we can be hardening our heart. Right now, I could have a hard heart with regard to some aspect to the gospel of Christ and have deceived myself into thinking, no problem, I'm okay. How can we avoid that? Just a constant examination of self. Making sure purposely, make it your fixed purpose. You read something in the Bible you don't like, something you don't want to do, you make up in your mind, I'm going to do it anyway because Jesus would have. I'm not going to let sin deceive me. But there's the problem that we all have to be careful, very careful of. It's real stuff. And again, probably this whole thing, as we close again, the next bell is going to ring. All of these, that's the situation that summarizes this whole thing with these Jews who are about to leave the faith. The deceitfulness of sin. You think they were thinking, oh, we're going to leave and it'll be all right. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to, or the other way around. I'm sorry. We're going to leave and disobey God. We're just going to rebel against him and just do our own thing. You think that's what they're thinking? No. They're thinking, oh, you know, we're not doing anything that bad. We're going back to the great Moses. He was faithful in all his house. We're going back to him, the law of God that we grew up reading and studying. We're just going back to that. No problem. Not realizing, yeah, but you're leaving the Savior behind. And you're in rebellion when you do that. They were being deceived by sin. That's the whole problem. And that's why he's saying all of this and quoting these scriptures. And so let's be real careful, because the same thing can happen to us. So he says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So he repeats it. You think that's important? He's trying to get a message across? Of course he is. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? That's one of those examples there, that idea of disobedience. But look at the very next verse. So we see that they were unable to enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. You can hardly divide those, can you? He first accuses them of simply, they didn't enter in. Why? For disobedience. And they didn't enter in. Why? Unbelief. Their disobedience was unbelief. And that's just the way it is. So, all right. So we'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your attention.